While my family was visiting last week, I had some discussions with my brother-in-law, and we were talking about a few things that over time we had learned to appreciate just by getting older. And I won't go into all of that, but I know that many of you can relate this morning that maybe there was a piece of music that you looked at or you listened to, or a piece of art that you looked at, and later in life, you looked at it again, and all of a sudden you were struck with how much you noticed and appreciated about that particular piece of artwork or that music. You picked up on a note, you know, something, you know, sometimes, you know, you're listening. I'll just take Mozart, for example, something he would insert there subtly. You're like, oh my goodness, that was magnificent, you know. Maybe an athletic accomplishment you appreciated more after you thought about it, you know. You know, at one time you looked at that athletic, that was just normal, that was just regular. You know, that was just that's what athletes do. But then as time goes on, you realize how special it actually was. Sometimes as children, we simply don't get the nuances the same as we do as through some time and reflection that we gain as adults. And sometimes we can, as God's people, come to God's word, hear it read or taught or preached, and it just kind of, you know, rush over us. We'll hear a comforting message from the scriptures, and it just doesn't take with us that day. Sometimes those comforts don't mean as much to us because, well, God's word would tell us we have a small perspective on things, a short-sightedness. The prophet Isaiah, as we know, warned of Babylonian exile because of the people's sin. And we looked at specifically last week in chapter 40, the verses 1 through 11, he offered comfort to them immediately, God's promise of comfort to come. When God's promises of comfort are not appreciated, what is missing? It's like Isaiah anticipates, through the Spirit of the Lord, anticipates doubt and short-sightedness about his promises to comfort us. Enter our text this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26. It's on page 704, 705 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. Please help yourself to those this morning. They're there to be used in the service that way. And they are in large print. So if you're like me, it comes in real handy. As you're turning there, let me give a little brief introduction and background here. Isaiah served during the time of where Israel as a nation was split. The northern kingdom were growing further and further apart from God, growing deeper in their idolatry. And during the time of Isaiah, they would eventually be taken down and exiled, never to be heard of again, Lord, through the Assyrians. And Isaiah prophesied, though, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there in the capital of Jerusalem. And his message throughout, a large first half of it, is about judgment. He tells the truth about the holiness of God. The holiness of God and his indictment, his just judgments against not only Judah, but all of the earth. And he tells the truth about them as a people and all of the earth, that we are all sinners in rebellion. That's what sin is, rebellion against our Creator. But he also holds out again and again, he weaves in the hope of a coming salvation and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him to be revealed in Scripture. And he calls us all to respond to this one by turning from our sins and trusting in him alone. And he holds out to us again and again the hope of heaven. And so, as I mentioned to you both last week, I'll mention it again. He's already warned Jerusalem of the coming Babylonian exile. That was like a death sentence to their ears. But he offered them hope that would not be the final word. He offered comfort and the hope of one day God would restore all things and he would fulfill his promises of the Savior, despite what happens through the Babylonian exile. So he gives comfort in chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And now he gives this perspective here in verses 12 through 26. And these are some of the just most marvelous verses in the book of Isaiah. And that's why we're going to close this morning by singing Behold Our God. It feels like the song was largely based right here out of Isaiah 40. So look with me now at Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. Man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, and he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. This is God's word. This passage encouraged ancient Israel in Isaiah's day to see God's comfort in light of his majesty. This word was also to have been spoken to those in exile, one day many, many years away from this. So this would only commend them to stay focused on God, no matter how big this world is to them. God is infinitely bigger. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. All power and authority belong to Jesus. Therefore, put all your trust in him. That's how I could boil it down for the church this morning. All power and authority belong to Jesus. Therefore, put all your trust in him. You see, this God who reveals himself here also reveals himself as having all this authority being given to Christ the Son. As we read in Hebrews, he upholds all things by the word of his power. We're to put all of our trust in God this morning. As you listen today, I want you to think about what's your concept of God. Especially as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't limit God's work in your life by underestimating him today. Friend, if you want to grow in your trust of God, if I want to grow, well, we have to grow in our knowledge of him. So you will either conform your mind to him, or you will try to conform him to your mind. Those are the two things that often people will do. Those are the two options really before us. Either we will conform our minds to him, or try to conform him to our low, small thoughts of him. I pray as you listen that God would impress upon you further reasons to trust him all the more. And the points are set up this morning to help us in our trust of him. Point number one, yield to God's power and wisdom. Yield to God's power and wisdom. You'll notice there in the first subpoint, God looms over all his creation, verse 12. Isaiah magnifies the Creator and his power and size, and he asks these rhetorical questions, and the obvious answer should, well, it should be obvious. We know who fulfills these questions. Notice that Isaiah takes human attributes to illustrate God. Now, when the Bible does that, again, it reminds us, this is, as Calvin said, God's baby talk. Scripture is God's baby talk. The infinite Creator reveals himself in his word, and this is his simple way to try to help us understand someone so infinite and vast as himself. He says the earth's waters can be held in the small of his hand, and the skies in all their vastness are marked off just by his hand. So God is so immense that he has measured the waters of the seven seas in his cupped hand. Friends, how long would it take you and I to empty a bathtub with only the palm of our hands? That's how small you and I are. Science has given us a sense of this staggering immensity of outer space, and we cannot conceive of the distances of the heavens. Someone pointed out, for example, that Apollo 13 went to the far side of the moon, traveling at the same speed as the Apollo capsule. To reach our nearest star, we would have to travel 114,078 years. How small we are. Scientists tell us that the observable universe is 46 billion light years across. Isaiah says a few of God's handbreadths are all that it takes for him to measure it. God looms over his creation. Isaiah says that all the dust of the earth, you look there in the text, is held in his little basket, and the vast mountains sit before him like little things you measure on scales. He puts them and the hills in balance. The term measured here means to adjust a thing for its place or function, to set something on the right track. So there's an exactness to God's workmanship. Oh, friends, you and I are no accident. There's an exactness to what all he creates. Our God looms over creation like we do over small things. That's the picture here. And he is more precise than we are. To us, the earth is massive, but to God, it's nothing to manage. He looms over it all. Theologians refer to God's freedom and power and sovereignty from limits and bounds as his infinity, his immensity, his transcendence, as he upholds everything in being. So he has everything, everywhere, always before his mind in its own relation to his all-inclusive plan and purpose for every item and every person in this world. Isaiah says, behold our God. But notice also, he manages all his creation, verses 13 through 14. Verse 13, again, he uses the term measured, the one I just defined for you. But the NIV translates it understood here because of how it's paired with the mind of the Lord, or as some translations put it, the spirit of the Lord. The term for the mind or spirit here is the Hebrew word ruach, which translates breath, wind, by extension, spirit, mind, heart, as the immaterial part of a person that can respond to God, the seed of life, the spirit being especially of the spirit of God. And so sometimes the mind or spirit were used in translation to convey that the spirit of the Lord was the executive of God as he was in creation, hovering over the waters of the deep, the face of the deep there in Genesis chapter 1. So the question reads like this: who has adjusted, or who has set on the right path God's spirit, God's mind? It's obvious, well, nobody. So we all come into this life in need of adjustment. My parents, like yours, had to adjust me. I sometimes still have flashbacks of those adjustments, especially even sitting in church. We as adults, though, also need adjustment by the word. Isaiah says there is one who never needs adjustment of mind, and it is the infinite holy God. So should we not flee from any thoughts that we are so smart? Some folks act as if they fulfill these verses in their person. At least they live that way. No one can adjust me. No one can teach me anything. When we lack humility next to God, we become God in our own minds. But we are not this. Isaiah is pointing out what is obvious here. The Creator did not need anyone to fine-tune him. No one can inform God or counsel God, verse 13. In verse 14, God has never needed to seek counsel to teach him or to show him the right way. And that means, who taught God about justice? Well, no one, especially not fallen man or fallen woman. God the Creator needs no one else, including you and me. He's in no need of us. Sometimes we want him, if he just would let me know if he needed me. He doesn't. He never has. God does not have to act. He does not have access to a library because his knowledge is always immediately and directly before his mind. Bible writers stand in awe of the capacity of God's mind in this regard, and so should you and I today. I mean, think of how good it is for us to just recalibrate our own minds by the sheer infinite power and wisdom of God. I mean, doesn't it put our lives in perspective when we think about these verses? You know, you go from saying, I'm kind of a big deal, to I'm really not that big at all. Pretty tiny. I mean, doesn't it bring definition, though, to our purpose and heighten our worship? When we see God as he's revealed in Scripture, it reminds us again that we were created for his glory. We were made in his image for the purpose of worshiping and obeying him. And friend, let me tell you, until you and I are set on that, set on living our lives for his glory, we will continue to be live futile, frustrated, disappointing, deeply despaired lives until we realize, oh yeah, I was created for him. God made you in his image. He gave you dignity and worth so you might worship and treasure him for your everlasting joy. But we have not done that. We've heightened the worship of ourselves. We've promoted ourselves. We've thought largely of ourselves, even though we are so small. And we get things backwards. We sit in judgment on God. We often think we can manage the world and particularly our lives better than God can manage it. And we forget that the world is not managed by our limited knowledge and by our mixed motivations. And friends, if you haven't learned this yet, you need to know it. You and I have mixed motivations. None of us are purest in our motivations. We forget that God does all he does for the purpose of bringing himself glory. So let's be honest here. So often, the twists and turns of God's paths in redemptive history are difficult to follow. I mean, Paul said in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. That literally means God's footsteps cannot be tracked by human reason. We can't follow his train of thought. We are creation. He is creator. For example, God's judgments might seem to some unjust and incomprehensible. The suffering of God's missionaries to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth seems harsh, and the eternity of the torments of hell has been called unjust by many. And the biggest one, the one that's not mentioned frequently enough, what about the death of Jesus on the cross under the wrath of God? That makes no sense to those who had hoped he would be the great liberator of Israel from Rome. But beloved, no one can teach God the paths of justice, for his commitment to justice is displayed on the cross. So what impact should this have upon us? Is God knowable at all, Pastor? Well, fallen man's mind, that's all of us, we're all sinners. And the Bible says our understanding is darkened because we are sinners, standing condemned in our own sin, condemned in Adam. Fallen man's mind does not discern God's ways. It takes God's enlightening grace to aid our minds to understand and to know Him in Jesus Christ. And that's why we read from 1 Corinthians this morning, where Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. In Paul's context, he cuts us in two ways. He reminds us that no one can successfully probe the depths of God's thoughts, let alone match His wits. And then second, he reminds us, though, that in Jesus Christ, we have been given some understanding of things, of the things of God and of salvation. So in our limitedness, our fallenness, we will not by ourselves know the mind of the Lord. We will judge God's wisdom as folly. We will not assign the crucified Messiah His proper place unless the Spirit of God enlightens us. And that's why we read about the Holy Spirit this morning. God's thoughts will continue to remain deeply alien to us. The natural man cannot receive the things of God, the fallen man, the person outside the grace of the Holy Spirit, the one who's not been born again. And so Paul uses this quotation from Isaiah 40 to support his claim. The spiritual man is not subject to any man's judgment, meaning that the mind of Christ is alien to the unbeliever. And insofar as we have the mind of Christ, we will be alien to the unbeliever as well. Friends, God proclaims these words to give His people a sense of His power to accomplish their salvation through all the twists and turns of His glory and His history for His glory. So the reason you and I should live different lives in light of who God is not because we just want to be different. There are a lot of people who are just trying to be different for different sake today. That's not what the church is to be about. It's because we have a different lens to see life. We now discern with new minds, informed by the Word and the Spirit of God. God has given us a window. He's given us a mind to understand truth that we did not have previously. So, for example, we don't grieve like the world grieves. We don't celebrate what the world celebrates in sin, panic like the world does, nor respond the way the world does. Our minds have been changed by the One who created us. And God is alien to our world, and therefore so are His people who have heard His voice in Jesus Christ. All that to say is the undiscernible God, the mystery of God, that character should be seen in how we live our lives so that we might share with them the truth of Christ. Beloved, the chasm between the world and the people of God is unbridgeable apart from the Spirit of God. It's unbearably tragic when Christians begin to covet the approval of this rebellious world rather than pursue the infinite God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. Christian, how badly do we need to go to the Lord every day and say, God, conform my little mind to Your thoughts. I have no counsel to give You, Lord. I have no wisdom on my own. All that I have by Your grace. Teach me, show me Your ways. Your ways are above mine. I dare not and could not discern them on my own, only by Your grace. Show me more of Jesus and less of me, please, Lord. That's how we should pray today. Let's go to point two. All power and authority belong to Jesus, therefore put all your trust in Him. Point two, revere God's sovereignty and sufficiency. Revere God's sovereignty and sufficiency. First subpoint there is God rules the nations. Verse 15, note the immensity of God is also proclaimed specifically over the nations, which are merely, look at the text, a drop from a bucket and dust on the scales compared to Him. So let the illustration work here. If your bucket, I'm assuming at some point many of us have carried a bucket in our lives. I used to farm with my grandfather. Always, I mean, he had so many 5-gallon buckets, and as a boy, you just by the time the summer was over, you had strength from toting all those buckets that we used to tote for different things. But I don't feel it so much now, but I remember when I was a kid, I had to carry that bucket full of water. You know, have you ever seen a kid carry a five-gallon bucket of water? They're, you know, they're it's hard for him. Unless you're like Jamie Hepner, born with natural strength. He probably was, you know, toting many. But that big bucket of water, you know, if I spilt some, I wasn't going to sweat it. I was just, you know, a little over the edge. I was going to keep going until I got to the location I had to with it. If your bucket lost a drop of water, would you try to reclaim that drop? Well, that's what the nations are to God's stress level. He doesn't stress over that. And so it is with God's deployment of the nations and his plan for history. Does God despise the nations? No, he loves them. They are not worthless, but they derive their worth from him alone. The world is blind to God's glory, pursuing their own self-exaltation and resisting his kingdom. But this isn't a problem that God has to work around somehow. Oh no, the nations are angry. You know, God's up there, he's sitting over there, you know, on his hand on his chin, thinking things over, worried. He's not. Drop in the bucket. Dust on scales. It doesn't matter. As God governs the world, he has no pressures, no problems. Wrap your mind around this. All the combined power of the nations of all times are not able to stop God's plan of redemption in Christ. They never have been. None of the powers of hell can stand in his way. They never have been able to. He accomplishes all he desires to accomplish. But notice also, next sub point, that God has no need of the nations. Verses 16 and 17. No need of the nations. Verse 17, he shifts back again from a particular nation. And I'm going to go back to that in verse 16 in just a moment. To all the nations, his point is that when God created man, he didn't dig his own grave. He didn't create an unforeseen difficulty. And all human opposition is, to God, just a minus factor in the equation of reality. He's not impressed with it. Now notice the combined wealth going into verse 16. All the combined wealth of the nations is not sufficient to even honor God with a suitable offering. That's what verse 16 is about. Lebanon was famous for its cedar forests and all their timber in one massive pile. And I've seen many a timber piles, and they are large. He says all their forests in one massive pile. Top it off with the burnt offerings of animals being offered to God. Would it be enough? Would it be worthy of God? The text here says not at all. Not even close. How much less then is our little worship? God did not create wealth in nations so that he would depend on it. Oh, if you would just give me your things. Oh, if you would just give me your timber, Lebanon. Are you kidding me? He's not dependent on anybody here. Nor is he appeased by man's efforts. Doesn't God see what I've given? Isn't he impressed? No. He's God. He created it. He owns it all anyway. God has no need of anyone or anything. And no sacrifice by the nations could appease him or satisfy him. In fact, Isaiah, it takes him to chapter 53 that many of you know, will tell us of the sacrifice that's worthy of God. And that sacrifice is God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, there's only one sacrifice worthy of God, and it was offered over 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Our holy God could not be satisfied ever by the efforts of man. Our sins have separated us from God. We have certainly transgressed against our holy creator. We have none lived for him. We've often, and majority of the time, forgotten of him and thought little of him. But in his kindness and mercy, he was thoughtful towards us. And he came in the flesh. The Bible says that God put on human flesh. God the Son came down and subjected himself to weakness of the human body. And he lived a perfect life of obedience, a perfect record, having the merits that none of us could ever have. We had demerits. We're in the negative column over here. But Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he lived the perfect life of obedience, not only doing all things positive, but he never did those things he wasn't supposed to do. He did all the things he was supposed to do. And then that one went to the cross, appointed by the Father, to bear the sin, guilt, the judgment, and justice that we all deserve for our sins, for the sins of any and all who repent and trust in him. And when I say repent, I mean to take God's side against your own sin and rebellion. It is an admission that says, God, I have lived in denial and rejection of you. I have lived for myself. I've had a love affair with myself all my life. And though I've been harmed and sinned against by others, I've certainly sinned against others myself. And I deserve the justice for sinning against you, my holy creator. And Lord, I want to turn from that today. That's the way that leads to hell. I believe that Jesus lived and died for me in my place and was raised from the dead, as the Bible says, showing that you receive payment for my sins. Lord Jesus, come to my life, change me, save me. If you cry out to God today, God will save you. Repent and trust in Christ. God loves you. And when you and I could not offer a sacrifice worthy of God, God himself came to offer it for us in our place. Jesus is that sacrifice, the infinite Son of God. Only he could absorb God's wrath. Only he could pay our sin debt. Only the perfect sacrifice of Christ can equal with the worth of God himself, or cover the multitude of the sins of God's people. You see, friends, that's why a theology of Jesus plus works doesn't work. It totally diminishes Christ. A theology or an institution that calls itself a church that says you must believe on Jesus, but also do all these acts in this way and let us be the broker between God and you, is a falsehood and a lie, and it's not taught in the Bible. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You must go to him. You must cry out to him alone. Only he has offered the sacrifices worthy of our God, Jesus the Christ. So how does this passage, Christian friends, apply to our hearts further today? Well, already Isaiah said in chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Stop regarding the nations and people as such a big deal. They're not. God is the big deal. God is the one we're to be concerned about. And can I just say here, we serve a God whose ultimate commitment is to himself and decided to sovereignly include his people in the enjoyment of himself. What is more enjoyable than God? Praise God, nothing can stop it. And therein lies our security, that God loves his glory above all. Because God's committed to his own glory, we can be secure that his love, which is an outpouring of his glory, is secure. So praise God, he performs salvation for his namesake and glory. He justifies sinners, the people called by his name, in order that he may be glorified. Many people don't like that. They don't like a preacher, and they especially skip the passages of the Bible that teach that God's chief end is to glorify himself. But friends, who is most deserving of glory? Some people think that it's somehow selfish on God's part to do all for his glory. And all that does, friends, is expose how little they think of the holiness of God and how high they think of themselves. God would be wrong not to glorify what is most glorious, namely himself. God is God-centered, and he created you and I to be God-centered. Now, many today are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. It's a subtle danger. We may think we are centering our lives on God when we are really making him a means of self-esteem. Is that you today? Are you focused on and esteeming God as long as he's keeping your plan and agenda front and center? That is not worship according to the Bible. That's self-worship. And that's self-deception according to Scripture. Against this danger, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to ponder anew the implications. God loves his glory more than he loves us, and that is the foundation of his love for us, namely his love for his own glory is the foundation of his love for us. His thoughts are above us. Can we please get that right as a church? That he does not care to consult with us about our thoughts about him. He is creator, for heaven's sake. We've got to get this right. We've got to put to death a man-centered view of God. He does not exist to make us more comfortable. The foundation, the means, and the goal of God's love for sinners is his prior, deeper, ultimate love for his own glory. And that means his love will not be stopped because it's tied to the commitment to his own glory. Praise God, he's committed to his glory. That means if he loves us, nothing can separate us from it. You see how they work together. He's committed to being God before he's committed to being anything else. He will not deny himself, 1 Timothy tells us. Friends, do you know these things? Do you stake the answer to your prayers on God's love for his own glory? Do you make your case before God's throne on the grounds that God does everything for his own name's sake? How much would your prayer life change if you redirected it that way? Jeremiah 14:7, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sin for your name's sake. Psalm 25, 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Friends, do you really know that hallowed be thy name is a petition for God to glorify himself as God? See, God loves his glory. He loves it with infinite energy and passion and commitment. And one of the ways you can know you're a Christian, a child of God, is by your love for the glory of God. Beloved, let's focus on that. And let's not shrink back from God's commitment to his own glory. What God loves most, the glory of God. So let us guard ourselves from the vast ocean out there of man-centeredness around us. We need to know God's committed first and foremost to his glory. And we're called to pray and conform our whole lives in accord with that. That's the wave. That's the big wave that's in motion. You're either going against the wave. You ever seen somebody go against a tidal wave? Guess who wins? Well, you seek to ride with it. God's committed to his glory. Get on the wave. Don't stand in this way. You will lose. All power and authority belong to Jesus. Therefore, put all your trust in him. Number three, remember he alone is holy. Remember, he alone is holy. Now, this section is covering verses 18 through 26, so you can adjust that in the bulletin. It should say 18 through 26. But let's look at the first subpoint there. The first subpoint there. Idols illustrate that God alone is holy. Verses 19 and 20 illustrate that despite the greatness of God, arrogant people have consistently rebelled and made their own gods to worship. So idols mentioned here are so sad. They look at verse 19. They have to be dressed up. You know? So sad. That's bad when you're, you know, here, this is your God. Oh, you have to dress him up first, you know. Let's doctor this thing up. So pathetic, you have to try to find materials. Look at the verse. That will not rot anytime soon. Let's find a piece of wood that won't rot anytime soon. And fashion an idol. And to make things worse, this is what's laughable, it's humorous in the passage. They have to hold them up from falling. So God lines up these pathetic idols along himself, the God who rules the universe. Those questions, that portion there of Isaiah is just mockery. And wait till he goes further in this latter section of Isaiah. He's going to continue to come out about what's laughable about idols. There's nothing in the universe to which God can be compared, but the puny minds and limited powers of craftsmen here make little gods that steal the affections of people away from God who deserves them. Ray Ortland noted that the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. You see, that's what causes people to nitpick or cherry pick the Bible, should I say. They'll pick out the parts about, they'll pick up the Bible like a piece of chicken or fish, you know, get the meat they want and then spit out the bones. They don't take it as God's revealed himself as a whole. They just fashion a God according to their liking. It's just idolatry. I believe God, I feel like God's like this. Run from teachers who say that. I just feel like God's more, you know, what's the scripture say? That's what God is like. Note the logic here. Idolatry, it's our love, trust, and obedience towards something other than God. It's an attempt to ask created things to give us something they cannot give. Some sense of security and acceptance and salvation And friends, if we see right here, if you look at the description of what's going on, the fashioning of an idol, the dressing up of an idol, the holding up of an idol, this is evidence of a deceived mind. That's what idolatry reveals, deception within. So friends, are you deriving your sense of worth from anything within creation? Money, position, notoriety, power, sex and romance, beauty, and other pleasures as your chief goal, your chief pursuit? And when your story of your life is told, what will it say was your chief pursuit? If it's not God, you'll find the idol. You worship something. But friends, remember, as we see right here, these things will rot. They will not last. And that's why we must delight that God alone is God. There's nothing that compares to him. Today, let us lay before God everything we have and desire and say, Lord, none of these are you. They cannot save nor satisfy me. My family, my job, my health, my toys, whatever these things are, they're kindnesses from you, but they're not you, Jesus. They will fail me. They will disappoint me at some point. But Jesus, you never fail. And you never will. I try to, you know, when I was a kid, no surprise. You know, and this was very advanced for when I was a kid in the 80s. I was obsessed with Rambo. I wanted to be Rambo. My mom had my cousin, like when I was like 8 years old, gave me one of those big Rambo knives. I would never let my boys have one of those knives. Well, we lived in the woods, so it's a different time, different place. My first name was John. My first name is John, by the way. Rambo's name was John. I started signing all my papers as John. My parents were getting questions. Is his name John or is it Garrett? Which is it? Well, that's why. That's why I was changing. I was trying to be. I wanted a bow and arrow. Thankfully, they only gave me something very small. I would have done damage with that thing. I wanted to. You know, I was obsessed. That was just one among many. Like many children, you ever see a kid can get obsessed with a toy, obsessed with some aspect, just like adults can get locked in on something that just captivates them. You know, sometimes it's a figure, or you know, for a child, but for adults it becomes other things in life. And I have to give grace to my children because they're just like me. They get locked in on stuff. And I always remember, hey, son, I know you like such and such, but will it redeem your soul from hell? Could it ever shed its blood for you? Could it really ever satisfy your soul? Is it real and everlasting? You know, just try to put those things in perspective where they belong. The thing that might be redeemable or exciting or likable about those things is the fact that we have a great creator God. And common graces are all around us all the time. But they don't eclipse God himself. You know, food can do that for us. And the world's pleasures can come in many forms towards us. It does not eclipse the greatness of God is the one who gives us these kindnesses. And God is our Savior. He's the one that gives us life and breath. Now, God, notice with me also, God's activity demonstrates his holy rule. God's activity demonstrates his holy rule. And let me correct the outline here again. We will cover verses 21 through 24 here, and then verse 26, not 25. So verse 26. So verse 21, God appeals to natural revelation, what we see around us. He appeals to their consciences. So no one should complain that God has left insufficient. I would believe of God if there was just evidence that would testify to him. Are you serious, the Bible says? Look around you. Just look at the strand of DNA sometime, if you have time to get to it. Look at the balance of our world. Friends, he has left sufficient evidence in creation. The fault is with those who reject that evidence. Now, verse 22, he reminds us again how God sits enthroned above the earth, and we are like little grasshoppers. The heavens are but a tent to him. He supervises it all. So the combined power of the grasshoppers would never be enough to turn him aside for an instant. Rather, he would just laugh at their feeble rebellion. So the heavens themselves are dynamic. being stretched out continually by God. And science reveals that the cosmos is expanding. It's so small to him, though. And verse 23 is the next reasonable observation. Rulers, then, are reduced to dust. If you look at the skies, how big are you? They are about as memorable as a plant that dies, the text says here, and withers before the infinite God. That's in verse 24. But then look at verse 26. Isaiah draws our attention to God's rule over the stars. I mean, look at the stars sometime. When was the last time you went outside and really took in the stars? Get out, you know, you have to get out from the city, you know, on a good, you know, on a clear night. You ever think about who created those stars? There is a God in heaven who brings them out, the text says, every night, one by one, and he calls each by name. He has a particular accounting of the universe. And this vast universe we live in is sustained moment by moment by the greatness of his might, and nothing, not the smallest star, is unaccounted for. You know, the Babylonians would have, you know, they would have worshipped things in the sky. The things that they believe were controlling the destinies of man, Isaiah says, are controlled by God. You know, scientists tell us that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies out in outer space, each with billions of stars. God has named each star, is able to tell the difference from one to another, and by Christ, as we looked at in Hebrews 1, verse 3 this morning, keeps each one burning. He sustains them. Friend, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You are perhaps maybe agnostic or atheist. The Bible says the issue for all of us is not a scientific one in need of evidence of God. The Bible says to all of us that is actually our problem is a spiritual problem. The Bible says we should be able to look at the majesty of the created order in its balance and know there is one true God. But the Bible says there's something about us, though, that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We suppress the knowledge of God in our sin so that we don't have to answer to him and, in fact, live the lives we really want to live separate from him. You see, deep down, I think if you're honest with yourself today, you're hoping that what I'm talking about today is not true. You hope with all your heart, boy, I just don't think that guy's right. I hope he's wrong. I got these things in my mind that are just really important to me and how I want to live my life. You know, you're hoping you don't have to submit to God if he is who he says he is. But today, friend, I pray you will grow in your skepticism of skepticism. I pray you'll grow, you will ask yourself to question why you're ignoring plain evidence around you and ask God if he's real to reveal himself to you. To say, God, I don't understand all this, and if you're real, would you show yourself to me? Won't you try that today? If you want to talk more about these things, myself, members around you, would love to spend time with you today talking about how you can know God and know that how he's revealed himself. He has spoken to us most pointedly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last subpoint here. God's holiness is unavoidable. God's holiness is unavoidable. Now, verses 18 and 25, they ask the same question. You know, people like to make comparisons, you know, compare this car to that, this quarterback to that quarterback, you know, this brand to that brand, this restaurant to that one. Verses 18 and 20 and 25 remind us that there is absolutely no comparison for God. To whom will you compare him? And this is what the Bible means that God is holy. He's other. He's other. He's so separate. There's no comparison to him. We live, but only God is life. We live, but only God is life and possesses life in himself. No creature can determine God's happiness or the fulfillment of his purposes. And we can love the holiness of God because his holiness means he's in a category all his own. And praise the Lord, that's the one we've gathered to worship this morning. All the other gods, all the other religions of this world offer you a system in which you work your way to salvation. You achieve some kind of salvation. Our God says it's by Him and His grace alone, through Christ Jesus. We serve the one true, sufficient, holy God. You see, friends, we need someone who's not like us. Only a holy, incomparable God can save us. The human heart is driven with a compulsive desire to make God controllable by reducing Him to our own categories. Friends, that's why he insists He is holy. He is unique. Friends, will you receive God's invitation to turn your perceptions around and see everything from His viewpoint? Do you understand that the struggle of trusting God is won or lost in the way we perceive reality? We are dwarfed. Are we not dwarfed by creation? Have you looked at Google Maps to just where we are and how we compare to the rest of the world? Just in this little spot, this little parking lot, for example. We are dwarfed by creation, but creation is dwarfed by God. Do you see it that way? Will you repent of the sin of diminishing God in your thoughts? You see, when you understand God this way, and this is what Isaiah is driving home for them in light of his comfort. This God, wherever you live, Israel, wherever you live, members of La Plata Baptist Church, is worth all the risk here on earth. He's worth it all. Friends, is Jesus not worth that to you today? God has shrunken this world. God has shrunken. If Jesus is not risking it, if not worth risking it all for today for you, friends, if He's not that large to you, He has shrunken in your mind and in your heart. And what has happened instead is the world has grown in your heart and in your mind. Let's pull it down. Let's shrink the world back down in its place and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you dethrone your idols and rediscover God revealed right here in Isaiah 40? Look at God. See Him as He's revealed Himself. And look at everything else now through that perspective and that lens and that grid. So friends, I'll ask you in closing, is your perception correct today? Is it based on the Word or is it based on you and the world? Let's pray. Lord, there is no one who compares to You. Nothing and no one. And God, we praise You that You will not deny Yourself. Your glory, Your glorifying of Yourself will not be ended. And God, that You've invited Your people to enjoy that, to partake in that, we just thank You all the more. God calls us to rejoice and take genuine comfort in the promises of salvation based on Your power and majesty and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.